Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Lord, it doesn't take much for you to be here. Just where two or more are gathered, here you are. And Lord, we so honor you that you would come to be with us this day, to be in our midst, to speak to us, to help us, lead us, and guide us in truth. Lord, I ask that you would take your word today and that you would bring encouragement and strength and hope to your body, that we may know you better, know you more intimately. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I just want to give you a little background to why I'm sharing this message today. On July 7th, Wayne gave a message on happiness and joy. Does everybody remember his message on happiness and joy? I see one hand, two hands. Wow, maybe you should listen to that online. Anyway, after, I wasn't there, but I actually had to listen to it online because I was teaching the boys in the back. And I felt the Lord gave me a word to share after that, which had to do, interestingly enough, about judging. Should we judge or not? And then after I was finished with the message, I realized that the Lord was putting something together. And let me share that with you in Romans 14:17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So Wayne had spoken about joy, and I felt that what I spoke about, do we judge or do we not judge, has to do with the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous, he judges, and he judges rightly. He judges appropriately. And so I felt that that was what the Lord was trying to speak to us here as a body. We are to also exercise that judgment in the same way that he would. And I went through the different aspects, and I'm not going to go into that today, but I felt then the Lord said, well, Paul, now your next message has to do with peace. Because the kingdom of God, it's righteousness, it's right judgment, it's his peace, and it's his joy. So that's where we're going to go today. And we're going to start first with a definition of peace. The first one, it means freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility. Doesn't that sound nice? Freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility, sitting by the beach with the waves just slowly coming over. Oh, I see thumbs going up there. With your fishing pole, right? Rick, and just the peace of God, right? Isn't that wonderful? Everybody likes that, right? Yeah. Sitting under the sun, a nice cool breeze. Oh, that's so great. A little glass of lemonade and some friendship. And the next definition talks about a state or a period of which there is no war. In other words, the war has ended. In other words, there is peace in the land. We're not fighting with each other. And I know at the end of all of our wars, people rejoiced. They rejoiced because that fighting was over. And that's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time of peace. But is that really what the scripture is talking about? Is it talking about sitting on the beach with your lemonade and there's nobody fighting around you? Is that really what he's talking about? Well, I'm going to show you today it's not what it's talking about. So take your sunglasses off, put your lemonade down, and who knows, you may have to pick up a sword. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to share with you two sets of contemporaries. I'm going to share you the King Saul and King David. They were right next to each other. They were kings right after one another. And then I'm going to share with you about Judas Iscariot and Peter. Okay? So we're going to go to What did I say? Very good. 1 Samuel 15. I have to turn there now. Now, just so you know, just a little background here. The prophet Samuel is going to anoint this man as the first king of Israel. And it was something that the people wanted, but God said, that's not what I wanted for you, but you're getting what you asked for. And so let's start. I'm just going to start reading here, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus say the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put him to death, both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then Saul summoned the people, numbered them in this particular town. I don't know how to pronounce that. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. He was actually being kind to these guys. So get out of the fight because you're going to die. So that I will not destroy you with them, for you show kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul, come to Carmel, and behold..." I'm sorry. Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set a monument for himself." Then he turned and proceeded on to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and said to Saul, "Blessed are you." And Saul says to Samuel, "Blessed are you, you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "I have brought them from the Amalekites for the people to spread for the best of the sheep and the oxen and to sacrifice to the Lord. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they're exterminated,' and then you did not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." His first command of the Lord, he disobeyed. But this is his response. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." So who's telling the truth here? "And went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the choice of things and devoted for destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion." Listen to this. "For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So here was a king who had everything a human being could possibly want. He had position, he had power, he had money, he had women, he had armies. And it was all given to him by God. It was just placed at his feet. What an amazing thing. And yet there was something wrong in this man's heart. Something desperately wrong. Not only did he not obey the Lord, but when he was being challenged by the Lord through the prophetic word, he basically said, "Well, I did do the right thing." But he didn't do the right thing. Now, from that day forward, Saul's life became hell. All the peace that he may have had in his life was totally gone. Now, at this point, he doesn't know who David is. Because shortly after this happens, the Lord tells Samuel to go anoint some son of Jesse over here. Okay? And we know that story because these are the two men that are very intertwined. And when that happens, when he goes and he anoints David, that moment he anoints David, the power of God comes on David, and it says the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul. And God gave him a spirit, a demonic spirit. I don't know where you want to go with that theology, but I'm not going there now, but it's something it says that God had done. And from that moment on, he doesn't know who David is. He's being depressed. He's being oppressed by demons. And he said, "Is there someone around here who can play a song for me?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we know this little guy David. He knows how to play the harp, right?" And so they actually bring David in. Now he has no clue who this guy is going to be. And he's playing his little harp, and it helps him a little while. But then eventually, we also know the story where, I mean, he's still king. He still has everything that he wants. He still has the power. He still has the authority. He still has the women. He still has armies. But there's absolutely no peace in this man's life. And so he's trying to get that peace, right? First he's trying to use music. He's trying to get somebody to come in, and that helps a little bit. And then we know the story when he's at war with the Philistines. David's just wandering up there from his father's house just to bring food to his brothers. And all these guys are freaking out. There's no peace. They're all freaking out because of this guy Goliath, right? And David says, "What's going on here?" He says, "I'll take him out." And he goes to the king. He actually goes to Saul. And Saul says, "Who are you?" "What do you mean, who am I? I'm the guy who plays the harp for you in your house. You don't know who I am?" But he doesn't know who he is. And so he allows David to go. He slays Goliath. And he says, "Hey, I want you in my house." "Well, wait a second. I've been in my house, you know, anyway." But it's kind of an interesting story. So then he actually brings David into his house to be part of his entourage. Maybe this will bring him the peace. But guess what happens? David prospers. David does really good. People are singing his praises and not the king's praises. And guess what? He's getting angry. He's getting ticked off. that's what happens when we don't have the peace of God. When we neglected God's counsel, we neglected His word. And in His case, He neglected to humble Himself. He could have said, I've sinned, I've done wrong, forgive me. And I think God would have changed that. Because when we see that happen in the Scriptures, whenever a man, even a foreign king, repented, God immediately says, okay, let's take our hands off. But He didn't do that. He was arrogant. He was proud. And so, until the day that King Saul dies, he realizes that he's jealous of this guy, David. He's best friends with my son. All the people are liking him. So every time he comes in the house, he picks up a spear and he throws a spear at David. Now, how would you like to be in that house? Is that a peaceful house? I mean, I've heard of homes where people throw knives, throw dishes and glasses at each other, right? It gets so bad for Saul. He comes up against the Philistines once again. And this time, believe it or not, David had left with his motley crew, and now he's with the Philistines. He's hanging out with the Philistines. And Saul's freaking out. He's like, what do I do? So he gets the prophets, and he tries all these religious things to try to get the word of the Lord, and the Lord is not speaking to him. So what does he do? He goes to a witch to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And Saul himself had eradicated all of the mediums that were in Israel. But he said, go find me one. He told some guy to go find him one. He disguises himself because he doesn't want the medium to know who he is. But the medium finds out who he is, and she freaks out and all this other stuff. But he actually speaks to the spirit of Samuel. Samuel's dead body, but his spirit's still alive. And he's speaking to him. He said, what are you doing? Don't you know that the kingdom has been removed from you? He said, tomorrow, this day, you and your son will be dead. No peace in this guy's life. No peace. Okay, so now we're going to parallel this a little bit with David. Okay? So David, we know, has really been a good kid. Even though he was the youngest in his family of, was it seven or eight brothers? Can anybody remember? Anyway, seven or eight brothers. He is the youngest. He's the one that gets chosen to be king by Samuel. He anoints him. His brothers are starting to get jealous of him now also. But here's this little kid. He's just obeying his dad. He's doing what his dad says, go feed the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He says, bring the food to your brothers. He brings the food to his brothers. And then he gets this opportunity where he sees Goliath. He says, I'll take him out. And he takes out Goliath and he goes home. And then Paul says, hey, I want this guy to be part of my army. He brings him in, and he begins to prosper. And so here is this young boy who, in all everything that we see of him, he's really a God-fearing boy. He loves the Lord. So then we see that he gets, after Saul dies and Jonathan dies, he's now put in as king, and we see there's a period of years where he really prospers. He conquers kingdoms, and he's basically in the same exact place where Saul was. He had power, he had authority, he had women, he had money. Whatever he wanted was right there for him. Now let's see what happens with David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. All right, what I'm going to do, I'm not going to read that part, but I'm going to tell you what that was. There was a time of war where it says, it's a time when the kings go out to war. All right? Now, David's been king for a couple of years. I don't know how many years at this point, but he's been king. He's done really well. And it is actually time for him that he would normally go out, but he doesn't. He stays home. He's hanging out on his rooftop, probably with his lemonade, watching the sunset with a cool breeze, and just really being at peace, right? But then he all of a sudden he looks and sees on the top of this roof there's a gal. She's bathing. And it really attracts him. And he, because he's king, he says, you know, go get this woman for me. And they spend some time together. Right? And then she goes home, and then she sends him a note. I don't think it was a text, because they didn't have phones back then. But she basically, she says, King David, I'm pregnant. Whoa! So immediately, what is David do? The first thing he tries to do is he tries to make an arrangement for her husband to sleep with her. So it will look like she got pregnant from him. But he's actually at war. He's fighting where David should have been. David should have been out there with her husband fighting. He calls him home and he said, no, I can't do that. While we're at war and you're here, I can't go there and be with my wife. Just no way. And, you know, David tries to manipulate the situation. It doesn't work. And he goes back out to the war. And then David said, okay, what am I going to do about this? I know what I'll do. I'll send for my commander and I'll send him to the front lines and let him get killed. That sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? That sounds like a little more harsh than what Saul did. Saul just didn't kill the king and got a bunch of sheep and oxen and stuff. But David actually has a man killed. He has the power to do that. He is king. He has full authority. That's why that woman had to come to him. She couldn't refuse the king because he was king. That's just the way things were. She comes to him and he's got this big mess on his hands. And that's exactly what happens. He sends him out and the guy dies. Let's pick up in 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11, verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab, he was the kind of the colonel type guy or general type guy, sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came against us in the field, but we pressed them on as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. That was Bathsheba's husband. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger, overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, brought her into the house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. Next prophet, starting in chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there are two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it before the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, it is I. Here it is, almost the same exact words. Isn't it I who anointed you king over Israel? Isn't I who delivered you from the hand of Saul? I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would even add to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take even your wives before your eyes and give them into your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before you and all Israel and under the sun. And this was David's response. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken your sin and you shall not die. Isn't that, first of all, amazing grace? That is amazing grace. That God in that moment would forgive his sin. Now the consequences of his sin would still remain. From that moment on, David's household was a mess. His sons, his daughters, it was a total mess. There was anarchy in the house. The sons were trying to vie for position, and it was just a total mess the rest of his days. But to me, the thing that is different, in fact, even what happens, the child that was born to Bathsheba, God said, because of this act, we don't want this to look at, he doesn't want the enemies to see this, so this child is going to die. And so the child dies and David mourns, and when it's all over, he just gets up, he washes himself, and what does he do? He goes and he worships the Lord. That's what it means that David had a heart after God. He always had a heart after God. He made a big mistake. But because he repented, and even though he repented, he still had all of these problems in his household, he moved on. He stayed king. He continued to worship the Lord. He never dissed the Lord. He never said he wasn't angry. He was never angry at his sons. It was hard, but he had to constantly resist all that stuff. In fact, he even wanted to make restitution to Saul's family after he died. He was looking for ways to restore his family members. I believe that David had peace. even though he had sinned really bad, even though there's a mess in his family, I believe he was now at peace with God. He was totally at peace with God because he now could go into his presence and worship him. And what comes out of him? How many psalms that he wrote? Talking about the frustration, talking about the anger toward him, talking about his own sin, his own failures. And then he says, oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. See, he, in his soul, he was at peace. In the world around him, it was hell. But there was a peace about him where Saul, he had no peace inside of him. He was constantly trying to figure things out in the natural.
Glory to you, Lord.
So now I'm just going to briefly share with you the other pair. You have Judas Iscariot and you have Peter. They were both called by Christ to follow him, to be part of his disciples. They spent 3 years with him, listening, watching everything that Jesus did. They saw so many signs and wonders and miracles, we probably can't count them. They were with the Lord. They were with each other. They were sharing life together. Both of these men make big mistakes. But there was something, first of all, wrong in Judas's heart. When he saw the woman with the alabaster box and a vial of oil pouring it on Jesus' feet, he's like, oh, we should have sold that and given it to the poor. Was he really thinking about what was happening there in the moment? And what was happening? He wasn't thinking about the poor, because right after it said he used to pilfer the box, the money box. He was the carrier of the money box, and he was doing this. He was a thief. And if that wasn't enough, he was willing to betray this man who he had followed, whom he had seen loved on people, whom people spit upon him and did all these hard things, and yet he turned and loved them. He did miracles and signs and wonders, and he was more concerned about his pocket. He says, I'll turn him over to you. Now, I was thinking about this. Everybody knew who Jesus was. Why did they need someone to point him out? Well, I thought because it's going to be dark when it happens. And you know, when it's dark and everybody has these hoods on, it's like, who's who in this group? And so what does he do? He goes up and he kisses the one who is Jesus. And he did it for money. And that didn't, in other words, he was trying to find peace. He had it right in front of him. He had the Prince of Peace right there, and he was not at peace. He was trying to fill his pockets. And then after Jesus dies, he freaks out, and what does he do? He hangs himself. He commits suicide. There was no peace in that man. Just like Saul, there was no peace. But you know, Peter, Peter's a different guy. Peter spent the same time, walked the same miles, saw the same miracles. He put his foot in his mouth probably more than how many times did he put his foot in his mouth, right? And then at the Last Supper, Jesus says, you're all going to leave me. So Peter is getting ready to open his mouth, take his sandal and stick it in one more time, and he says, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. Yes, you will. This night, you will deny me 3 times. And what a sad moment. And you know, when I think about him being, he's actually following Jesus. He wants to know what's going on, but he is afraid. He is really afraid. They've taken Jesus, my Lord. I want to find out what's going on. And he follows them. And then they say, oh, aren't you one of them? I can just feel my inside going, oh my goodness. They know who I am. No, I don't know him. I mean, I'm sure I would have done the same thing. If I was that fearful, I would have said, no, I don't know him. 3 times. And he called a curse upon himself the last time. I don't know this guy. But he didn't go hang himself. He was in the room when they found out that Jesus was rose from the dead. Who left first? Peter. He was there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down. And even before that, he was there when the Lord says, when I rise from the dead, I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. I want you guys to come and meet me here. In other words, get out of Jerusalem and come meet me over here in Galilee. Guess who's there? Peter. He's on the boat. He's fishing. He says, that's my Lord. And he jumps out of the boat and he swims to the shore. See, there was something different in this man. He made a terrible mistake. He denied Jesus. And we know the history. He's there when the Holy Spirit falls. And we know the change, the transformation of this man when the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And he becomes bold, and nothing is stopping him now. What I'm trying to say in all this, as it relates to us here, I believe that Saul and Judas had not made God their Lord. They knew him. They experienced him. They heard prophetic words from him. They saw signs and wonders. But God was not their Lord. With David and Peter, God was their Lord. And even though they had made mistakes, they knew the grace and the forgiveness of God. And because of that, they had peace in their life. They had turmoil, they had problems, they had lots of struggles, but they had peace in their heart. Why do we know that? Because they continued to follow God. They continued to do what he called them to do. They just kept pressing on and pressing on and pressing on. Yes. And so if the Lord is not in that place in our lives, we're going to have the same tragedy as Saul and Judas. He needs to be our Lord. He needs to be the Lord of our salvation. We can't be guessing about our salvation. He either says we're saved or we don't believe it. In other words, we have to believe that we're saved based on what he said and how we responded to it. But yet I find people waver in their own, does God still love me? Am I still saved? And there's no peace. There's no peace in that place. What about your family? You have problems in family? Absolutely. Do you have problems with your spouses? Absolutely. But do you have peace in your relationship? I know that I do. That's because Jesus is the Lord, not only of my life, but He's the Lord of my wife's wife. My wife's life.
Say that 5 times.
No. No. I'll let you do it, and we'll record it. But you see, we're at peace. I know that when we lay our heads down at night, we are at peace. We may have things we have to work out, but we are at peace. We are at rest. I can easily fall asleep. Vera sometimes doesn't have a hard time falling asleep. But so He's the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of my marriage. He's the Lord of my children. I have struggles with my children, but I love my children. I have hope for my children. I believe God's going to use my children. I don't waver from that. I don't waver from that. Are they there yet? No, they're not there. It doesn't matter. I believe the Lord told me that my two boys will serve Him and that they will serve Him together. And I believe that Tyler actually has a gift to teach and that he's going to be a teacher of the Word of God. But that's not where he is right now. It doesn't matter. I'm not wavering because I have peace about it. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. What about your finances? For years I struggled and was frustrated with finances because I didn't give the Lord my finances. He was not the Lord of my finances. I was trying to figure it all out by myself. And guess what? I was always in the red. I couldn't break the cycle. When I gave my finances to the Lord, I said, "These are yours, and you show me how to deal with it." From that moment on, I've never had a problem. Not that I haven't been short or this, or I had to borrow money or this or that, but I was at peace because now I know I had given this over to the Lord and I'm handling it the way He asked me to handle it, because it's really not mine. It is His. It's something He gave me to take care of while I'm here. Some people have more to take care of. I prefer to take care of less than more. Because I see the problems that money can cause on people and families. But God says in the kingdom, if He gives you a lot, He gives you the grace to deal with it. So that's okay, right? So whether you have a lot or little, it doesn't matter. Just do what the best is. And the only way that's going to happen is if He is the Lord of your finances. And I am confident because of the fruit of both David and Peter that their lives are totally committed to God. They were fully committed to Him. And they walked in peace. They walked in His peace. And it only comes from above. It's the only place it comes from. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14:17. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. So if the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's not of this world, right? He says that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And that is where He is saying, I am giving my life up. If I was trying to protect this thing, I'd be fighting these guys. He says, no, but my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm relinquishing. He was relinquishing his own life to the Father. Lord, here it is. Your will be done. They're going to take me and shred me and nail me to a cross. And it says it was for the joy set before him. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Did it hurt? Oh man, did it hurt. We have no clue what it hurt, how it hurt. Not only physically, but emotionally. Him becoming, it says he became sin. But he was at peace. It's hard to comprehend. He was at peace. He was at peace with the Father to do the Father's will, and he did it. James 3:17-18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Where is it from? It's the wisdom of God. It's from above. It's what? It's peaceable. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from this world. Peace does not come from this world. That's what so many people are duped into. That we can find peace and rest. And they give you these advertisements that said, oh, I just want to be there in that place. Right? Get my credit card and slip it into the machine and buy an airline ticket to Hawaii. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're seducing us into this thing that's supposedly going to bring us peace and joy. I tell you, getting on an airline is not always peace and joy, even though you got the ticket. It can be a big hassle, especially when there's weather and it cancels, right? Where's the peace and joy in that? It didn't say that on the billboard or the picture. In the middle there, you may have a delay on your flight and you might miss it and, right? Are you getting the picture, right? And that's what the enemy's trying to suck us into all that. And the end result is just disaster. It's just total disaster. And I'm not saying it's terrible to go on vacation. No, you need to do that. Because if God is in it, then you'll have peace and joy on your vacation. And it doesn't have to be in Hawaii. It could be across the river at a park. It doesn't have to be expensive because it comes from above. It's actually priceless what He gives us. And then in Galatians it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. It's something that comes from the Holy Spirit within us. It's God within us. It's something that's come down from heaven. It's come into us, and now we have the peace of God because the Holy Spirit is within us. I'm going to give you a quick little story about when I lost my own peace. I was living in a small house by myself, and I'd been saved for however many years, I don't remember. And there was a knock on the door. And I opened the door, and there's these two people there, kind of dressed very nicely and had little bags that they were holding, and immediately I knew what I was going to be dealing with, that these were people that called themselves Christians, but that actually it was a cult. But I really wasn't well versed in the scriptures. I wasn't really sure about a lot of things in my life because the Lord wasn't really Lord of all many pieces of my life, and I was still working through all that stuff. And they start chatting together, right? And they said something that sucked the life out of me. They actually quoted a scripture. Listen to this. So Matthew 10:32 says, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And what they were basically saying, you need to be out in the streets preaching the gospel. Why are you here in your house? That's why we're here. Because God told us to go to your house and preach the gospel. And they just go on and on and on. And they just... And it was like, any peace that I had from God was totally sucked out of me. Just totally sucked out of me. Now, they left. And for the next, I don't know, whether it was days or weeks, I was like, oh my goodness, am I saved? Am I going to the wrong church? Did I hear the wrong message? And it's like the peace that I had when I got saved was gone. It was really gone. What do I do? What do I do? And I was actually getting a little frightened. Probably like Saul, right? Frightened of David. So I actually called out to the Lord. And he reminded me of a scripture. And I don't know if it was something I read in the moment or if it was something he just reminded me because I knew the scripture. But this is what he told me. And he's quoting Romans 5:8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I'm like, yes, Lord. That's it. Even when I was in my mess, you loved me. Are you going to not love me now because I'm trying to do the right thing? And guess what? That thing, whether it was a spirit or whatever, is just totally dissipated, and the peace of God came right back. Now, I know that it's appropriate for me to share the gospel because of what God did for me. I'm not as vocal as other people. I'm a little more laid back. But yet I knew in my life that I wanted to be bold enough to share the gospel. And so I took steps to do that. And I don't want to go into all that, but there was times we actually went out on the streets, we did things in the mall, and I always wanted to be part of that because I needed to get over my fear. I needed to be able to get it out of me because I knew it was something God wanted, you know? And I'm still trying to do that today. And whatever place I'm in and whether God shows me that, I would do that. But there was something wrong about this because that's where they were getting their peace. Their peace was doing a work and not in the peace of the work that God had already done for them. See, God had already died for me and he had given me that peace because he freed me from my sin. And now I'm no longer under condemnation. And so if condemnation is coming upon you to do something, I would really question whether or not that's from God. Unless, of course, God is not the Lord of that aspect of your life. Does that make sense? All right, I'm just going to read a few verses and then close. Psalm 29:11, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless people with peace." That's where it comes from the Lord. Psalm 55:18, "He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me." In other words, the battle is still there, but he redeems us in peace. Psalm 58:10, "Loving kindness and truth have met together." Listen to this. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness and peace. Psalm 119:165, "Those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble." Proverbs 20:12, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." Proverbs 16:7, when a man's way are pleasing to the Lord, he makes his enemies even to be at peace with him. And the last verse is John 14:26-27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Father, I thank you for your peace. I thank you for the peace in my life, Lord. I thank you that I can be settled in my thoughts and in my emotions, Lord. And Lord, I know that there are things that still come against me. There are things that come against my thoughts. There are things that come against my emotions. But yet, Lord, you have put me on such a firm foundation that I have peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, it's a peace that guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And Father, I ask that this day, if there's something that we have not given over to you and made you Lord of that aspect of our life, Holy Spirit, that you would show us that maybe that's the thing that's causing the unrest and the lack of peace in our own lives. Maybe that's the thing that's getting us angry. Maybe that's the thing that's getting us bitter or even unforgiving. Or even beginning to get an attitude toward you, God. Holy Spirit, just come and lead us in the way everlasting. Let your peace come to your house, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.